Our lesson this morning is out of Revelation 3:14, 17b, section E. Errant views on salvation security and their harmful effects. Having critiqued the errant judgments of today's two evangelical Calvinist and Arminian factions, Christ detailed how they arrived at this troubling state by the influence of their respective errant beliefs. In Revelation 3:14 with 17b, section E, Christ exposed the faction's errant beliefs on election and their harmful events. That shouldn't be election. It should be on salvation security. I'll have to correct that, okay? The errant views of... Salvation security. I worked so hard on the other. I've been working a month on the content of the rest of it, and I messed up there. The errant views on election and on salvation security and their harmful effects. In Revelation 3:17 being the Greek text, the words wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked are interrelated, for they are linked by four conjunctions. In fact, in the Greek it says, for you are the wretched and the miserable and the poor and the blind and the naked one. And it's interesting that Dr. Lorraine Botner, in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, which was produced by the Presbyterian Publishing Company, said Calvinism's five points are also interrelated. Well, these five words critique Calvinism's five points in order with the Arminian views and their harmful effects. Calvinism's fifth point, the perseverance of the saints, asserts that God predestines the saved elect to persevere in faith and in godly works, thereby giving them eternal salvation security. Arminians hold that one stays securely saved if his faith in godly works persist, but if they fail, he loses his salvation. However, Christ critiqued both Calvinist and Arminian views on salvation security as follows. And let me just read the section here. I'm starting at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, and going up through verse 17. And unto the messenger or the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the head of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We're on the word naked today. So anyway, Christ critiqued both Calvinist and Arminian views on salvation security. The Laodiceans were fifth naked, and that comes from the Greek word gumnos, which actually literally means naked. And the solution to that has to be found in the context. The issue of nakedness appears in many places in Scripture, and if you were just to take a pot shot at one place, you might come up with something that's really off. So in exegesis, what you always do is you look for the immediate context, and then you look for the context of chapters on either side, then you look context in the same book, then you look for context by other books by the same author, then you go other authors of the same era, and so forth. You go out in those concentric circles. So what you do is, there's nothing that tells us the word naked is, you know, all over the place. But in the next verse, verse 18, Christ says, I counsel you to buy from me, and one of the things is white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. So that tells us, that gives us a whole insight as to what's going on, what passage Christ wants us to look to. So they were fifth naked, and from the Greek word gumnos and the Revelation 3:18 solution, the solution was to put on white clothes from Christ that their nakedness might not be seen. Elsewhere in Scripture only, in one passage, Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, are believers relatedly to keep their clothes lest their nakedness be seen. And Dr. Irenaeus' footnote says that alludes to a sentry's duty to stay awake lest he be punished by having his clothes taken away so that he must walk about naked in disgrace. That was one of the punishments. If you were found asleep on duty and you're a sentry, they would take your clothes off and you wouldn't have anything to wear and you have to walk around naked. That was a shame. So they wanted to make sure the sentries stood awake. Another punishment was that the man would be burned at the stake and they'd use his clothes to start the fire. Another punishment was for a Roman soldier to be crucified. So you stayed awake if you were on duty. And that's what Christ is calling people to stay awake here. That's the implication. Well, if you apply this insight to Revelation 16:15 in the context, God will call tribulation era believers to persevere in godliness by watching for Christ's return. We get that from Luke 12:35-48. Instead of yielding to demonic deception to join the Antichrist and end up resisting Christ's rescue of his people at his return. There's going to be such an intense deception that occurs during the Great Tribulation that even believers will be wooed by the Antichrist to join him as though he's the true Christ and the Antichrist is coming back to try to oppose him. That's the type of thing that is going to be going on. We believe that since the demons are presented as frogs that come out of the mouth of Satan, that come out of the mouth of the Antichrist, and they come out of the mouth of the false prophet, a frog actually represented the idea of resurrection in Egypt. And a lot of Christians used frogs to indicate when they were under persecution the resurrection of Christ. Apparently what may be happening, we don't know this for sure, but the Antichrist is promising, come and join us, and even if you die in the battle, you'll be resurrected. Now, that's a lot like Christ, because Christ is promising people follow him that in the millennial kingdom, they're going to be resurrected, even if they're beheaded. So the Antichrist is trying to do everything that is deceptive and trying to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's ending up to do. Now, it's interesting, naked then in Revelation 3:17 refers to the failure of believers to persevere in godliness by yielding to demonic deception that leads them to end up resisting God's rescue of his people in some way. Now, when I get finished with this presentation, I'm going to back this up with the parables of Jesus that were presented in Matthew chapter 13. There are seven parables, and then there's an application of it. And that also indicates this, and I'll do that before we actually turn it over to the discussion. Now, this insight critiques both Calvinist and Arminian views on salvation security and their harmful effects. I've been working on this particular lesson for a month. I started working it on my vacation because when I saw the implications, I thought, okay, this is heavy stuff. I got to make sure I'm accurate. So I worked and worked and worked and reworked and reworked. I did everything but get the title correct. First of all, Calvinists have yielded to demonic deception by way of Augustine's Neoplatonism that borders on Plato's pantheism, that the universe is God, so that man's will to author faith is an extension of God's will. This outlook has led Calvinists to fail to persevere since they do not rely on God but on his predestination to persevere. I have a quote, in fact, I have it with me in case anyone asks this. The number one authority on Calvin and Augustine of the last generation was Dr. B.B. Warfield. And there's a book out by Calvin and Augustine by him. It was printed by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company. And he actually indicates that Augustine was trying to use Platonic materials in order to demonstrate the Christian faith. So he was couching it within Platonism. Augustine had started off in Neoplatonism as a philosophy before he became a Christian. And my thesis is that it still affected him. In fact, I have a quote by a Western civilization, he's a secular author, Edward McNall Burns, who feels very strongly that he was affected by Neoplatonism, and it showed up in his theology. Also, Calvinists thus end up resisting God's rescue of believers from a lack of assurance of salvation if they fail to persevere in godliness, and that inhibits their spiritual maturity. There are many Christians today who doubt, because of Calvinistic theology, they doubt for sure that they're actually truly saved because they start off, everything seemed to work well, but things have gone kind of sour in their lives or they've kind of reached a plateau and then they're beginning to think, well, I haven't been persevering, so maybe I'm not amongst the elect. And so they get scared that they've lost or weren't really saved. So they go around, they'll try it again, they'll try believing Christ, believe a little harder, and they still end up not persisting or persevering. So there's a tremendous battle that has gone on, and Dave Hunt brings this out in his works. Amongst particularly people of the Calvinistic persuasion, they always have a tendency to fail to feel or sense that they actually have assurance of salvation, and that inhibits your growth in Christ. Arminians have yielded to demonic deception by way of Pelagius' Stoic bias that man, like God, can attain virtue by faith that helps save himself. This outlook has led Arminians to trust in a futile faith versus God so as to fail to persevere in godliness. Now, Arminians thus end up resisting God's rescue of believers from a lack of a sense of security in their salvation if their faith fails, and that inhibits their spiritual maturity. My mom and dad one time, my father used to work in the realm of recruiting missionaries. So I'm going to join the SIM and go out in Africa, and he would make trips around, and he was in one church, and a dear couple invited my mom and my dad to join them for lunch, and as they were praying, asking for the man was giving the grace for the meal, he added, "And save us in the end, in Jesus' name, amen." And my parents wanted to know, what's that? Well, they believed that they could lose their salvation even if they'd walked with the Lord for 50 years. And if they lost their salvation 30 seconds before they died and they didn't come back to believing in Christ or whatever, they were going to go to hell. So they kept begging God at every meal, whenever they asked the blessing, to save them in the end. Please save us in the end. And they lived in fear, constant fear, that they might lose their salvation. And that was inhibiting their growth in Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, Calvinism has a tendency to create within people a fear of lack of assurance that they're saved. And Arminians, there's a fear that though they have the salvation, that they might lose it and that they might end up going to hell anyway. However, Scripture teaches that a believer is assuredly saved when he first trusts in Christ. In 1 John 5:13, John wrote, "These things have we written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." If you believe in the same Son of God, you have eternal life. And it's interesting, Jesus in John 5, John's Gospel says they have passed from death unto life. And the word "passed" is a passive part of perfect tense, who means they've once for all passed out of death over into life, and they shall not come into condemnation. That's Jesus. So Jesus taught eternal security. So you assuredly are saved when you first trust in Christ, and at that instant you are sealed with the Holy Spirit to keep him unconditionally saved. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. I did my master's thesis on that verse, and Ephesians 4, 30 and 2 Corinthians 1, 20. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption for the purpose. In Ephesus, when they had a harbor there in Ephesus, they don't now because it's been filled up with silt, people would buy logs and they'd be hooked together and they would be floating there in the harbor. And when a man decided to purchase it, he would put his seal, the seal of the ownership, on that set of logs. And then he would go and get the shipping, and they'd bring a ship in, and then the ship would hook onto that pile of logs, and they would, with a sailing ship, and they would sail off to where they wanted to go. But nobody could touch or take away that series of logs unless they got into Dutch with the person who had put the seal on it. So once the person had his seal on it, once the businessman had put his seal on that pile of logs, that was it. And Paul picked up that idea and indicated you're sealed until the day of redemption. The day of redemption when you come with your ship and you hook onto the pile of logs and pull it off. And for us, the day of redemption, of course, is the rapture, when God takes us to be with him in heaven. So we're sealed until the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that way we safely make it to heaven. And the goal and the sole ministry of the sealing of the Spirit is to keep us saved. This is why a believer in 1 Corinthians 3:15 can end up at the judgment seat of Christ someday and have all his works burned up, and yet he saves souls by fire. Eternal security. Now, If he then relies on the Holy Spirit, he perseveres in a godly walk. Romans 8, 3 and 4, the perseverance is available as a way of one's walk when one relies on the Holy Spirit. What the law could not do in that it was weak through sinful flesh, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the perseverance is something that is a result of one's reliance on the Holy Spirit in his Christian life. And this happens to explain why a Christian will have lapses of righteousness and so forth. In fact, the Bible says in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, if we say that we haven't sinned as believers, we lie. As Christians, we do. But the goal is to sin less and less as we rely upon the power of the Spirit of God. But it does not affect our salvation security at all or our assurance. So yielding to pagan ideas under demonic deception, Calvinists and Arminians have held to errant views on the assurance of salvation and on salvation security that afflict believers instead of holding to Scripture's truths. So may we hold to Scripture's truths on the assurance of salvation, on unconditional salvation security, and on persevering in a godly walk by relying on the Holy Spirit. Now back to this matter of demonic deception. There are seven parables that Jesus gave in Matthew 13. He gave these parables on the very day when the religious leaders said that he was doing his miracles by Satan's power. And once that happened, Jesus started to withdraw his offer of the kingdom because he had been doing these miracles in fulfillment of Scripture. But once they were saying, you're doing miracles, but you're doing by Satan's power, that closed the door as far as that generation was concerned. And so he gave seven parables and then a concluding illustration as to how you're supposed to apply those parables. And those parables have to do with what's going to happen as a result of people rejecting Christ between his rejection there in Matthew 12 and then his second coming when he sets up his kingdom. And it's designed to help those who are involved in discipleship. This is something I wish I had known when I was in seminary. This is something I wish every single pastor who loves the Lord would know right now. But anyway, I'm going to give this information to you. You have this parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, parable of the mustard seed, parable of the leaven, parable of the hidden treasure, parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the dragnet, and then you have the application through the illustration of the householder. This is what's going on. In the parable of the sower, which Jesus interpreted, the seed that is thrown on the wayside is hard ground. These are people that don't accept the truth. And Satan, in the form of birds, comes and eats them up. Notice the involvement of Satan in eating up the seed. The second parable, which Jesus also interpreted, is the parable of the tares in the King James. You know it better in the NIV as the weeds, either one, because the tares are weeds. Jesus interpreted that parable. In that parable, Christ has his people there, which are the wheat. Satan comes and sows the weeds, the tares, amongst the wheat. And when they're small, you can't tell the difference between that particular type of weed and the wheat. And the angels, or the messenger servants of God, say, well, let's go pick up the tares. And God says, no, don't do it now. Wait until they become fully grown. And then the difference between the weed and the wheat becomes very apparent. Then you can pull the tares out, and then save the wheat. Well, the one who sows the weeds is Satan. Jesus interprets that. So once again, Satan appears in the second parable. The third parable is the parable of the mustard seed. Now, in that situation, the mustard seed is a little tiny seed, and it grows, and it talks about the organizational development of religion in this area, and it's going to be huge. But notice, the birds of the air come and put their nests in the branch. Who are the birds of the air? Satan. All right. The next parable is the parable of leaven. Now, what's interesting is that the leaven is put within a dough. This dough is three measures of the dough is about this big of dough. It's enough to make, and if you raise it, it's enough to feed an entire wedding party. Well, a woman comes and hides this leaven in this dough until the entire dough is corrupted. Now, what does leaven mean? In the Gospel of Matthew, and remember, you always look at the immediate context, the Gospel of Matthew, when leaven is used, not in the literal sense of actual leaven, when it's used in the theological sense, it is always false teaching. Now, one of the other Gospels, it will refer to hypocrisy or false teaching, but not in Matthew. In Matthew, it's exclusively false teaching. So false teaching is put in there. I also checked Dr. J. Vernon McGee on his commentary on Through the Bible. I don't know if you know J. Vernon McGee. He was a Bible teacher years ago. He graduated from Dallas Seminary before I was born. Okay, so he's been around a long time. He's now with the Lord. He indicated that whenever you have a theological picture or an illustration that is given, sorry, ladies, a woman is always presented as evil. Okay? And J. Vernon McGee was very apologetic when he presented this. But anyway, that's what happens. So there is an evil influence that infiltrated and is putting false teaching in within this dough until the entire thing is corrupted. Well, we've talked about Satan in the first parable of the sower that Christ interpreted, the second parable of the tares, which Christ interpreted, the third parable, which is the parable of the mustard seed, and you got the birds there where Christ is already identified as being Satan. So this would make sense that there is satanic involvement and influence in causing this deception to occur. Now, I want to hasten to say, I have yet to meet an Arminian or a Calvinist that is demon-possessed. Please don't quote me on doing that. I, as far as I'm concerned, the vast majority of these people know Christ as their Savior. All right? And I was taught, most of my profs were Calvinists or moderate Calvinists, and they were dear men of God. But the deception itself is satanic. Now, what's interesting is those four parables were given outside. Jesus dismissed the crowd, then he goes inside, and only his disciples are there for the last three parables. Okay? This is very important because these parables are only for the disciples. The first parable is the parable of the hidden treasure. That's where a man finds a treasure. And according to Jewish law, he hides it and goes by the field. And if he buys the field, the treasure is his. The treasure apparently is much more valuable than the field. But it's a treasure. Now, a hidden treasure is a treasure that somebody's already used, but they've hidden it. In the next parable, you have the parable of the pearl of great price. This is a pearl that is sold in the marketplace. This is an unused, brand new, valuable item. And that's very important. The third parable is the parable of the dragnet, which is, it's very easy, where Christ actually indicates how the angels would gather up the righteous and the unrighteous, like a dragnet does, gather fish, and gather the good fish, and then the bad fish are into the lake of fire and that kind of, and judgment and everything. So we know that that's dealing with judgment in the end. But what do the parables of the hid treasure and the pearl of great price have to do? Well, Christ in his closing illustration in Matthew chapter 13, verses, let me get it here, 51 and 52. Christ says, "Have you understood all these things?" And the disciples, "Yes." They said, "Yeah, we do." Well, there's no way they would have at the time. But Christ is putting this down so when Matthew writes it, we're going to understand that the illustration that Jesus gives about the householder means using all of these parables going back to the sower and coming up to the householder. And what the householder does, Jesus said, a householder is like a scribe. A scribe is an expert in the Word of God. And if he's instructing the King of God, he's like a man who is in a householder who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. The word new also means unused. The old also means used. The used treasure that he brings out is the treasure that's hidden in the field. It's not Israel, as many Bible scholars say. The unused treasure is the pearl of great price. In other words, there are Old Testament truths about the kingdom of God. There are New Testament truths about the kingdom of God. And an expositor of the word in the future will bring forth these truths out of both the Old and the New Testament to God's people. As he does this, people will be discipled no matter what happens, no matter what Satan is trying to do in organized Christendom. And this is one of the things that I'm seeking to do right now, and that is bring out truth from the Old and the New Testament, showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old, and he was predicted in the Old Testament, and the kingdom of God was, and so forth. So in doing that, I believe that Christ is indicating that there's going to be a tremendous activity of Satan to oppose the truth in Christendom and then in the Great Tribulation. He's going to try and oppose it every which way he can. The problem with for Satan is the Word of God is too powerful. So if all he can do is try to get those who are discipling to get so discouraged at what he's trying to do that they stop preaching the Word. So the challenge for people like myself and others who are teachers is don't get distracted by Satan's activities. Focus on the Word. If you focus on the Word of God is so powerful. God's people who want to receive it will receive it, and they will grow in spite of what Satan's doing. So that's what we're doing, and that's what we're seeking to do here at New Park Church. So in view of that, I'm not surprised at all that what we have faced through the errors of Calvinism and Arminianism has been demonic deception that has been promoted and has been pushed. And that's why there's such an intense... I've seen churches. I know of a church that split over this. I had a professor at Dallas Seminary who was essentially fired because he was trying to promote five-point Calvinism. And it was creating a stir within the student body when I was there. Dr. Walvert had to get up and preach in a chapel message to the entire student body, settle people down and direct them. This is something that has been going on for a while. Right now, this is huge. This is a big, big problem, and it's growing, especially through the a seminary that is in the South, and it's being promoted very, very heavily down there. And I've had feedback from Christians who are in that area. And so this is a big, big issue. In my own family, the extended family, there has been enormous tensions with the emphasis of Arminianism on the one hand, and on the other hand, there was an emphasis on extreme Calvinism on the other. And those who have been in the extreme Calvinist realm have actually come around. They've seen my writings, and they've modified their views and come to believe what we're believing. But this is big. Okay, we will open it up now for discussion. And I will correct the titles on this.